Okay, so we are going to dive into Acts tonight. As I said, I think it'll probably take us all year. Really, if you think about it, you could take a lot longer on Acts, but we'll be going maybe about a chapter a week. I'm going to do chapter one tonight, and then I won't be here next week. Took all this time to get ready to do Acts, and then we won't be in Acts next week. Kelly is going to be sharing a word with us next week. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your work in history. Lord, I thank you that throughout history you have worked in individuals' lives. Lord, you called Abraham. Enoch walked with you. You walked with David, and Father, all of those men at various times and at various places, Lord, were inspired by you to give us the word. And Lord, through all of the chaos of history, Lord, you've been able by your Spirit to gather together and give us this word. Lord, we want to thank you for it. Lord, we want to thank you for Luke. Who wrote the Gospel of Luke and this and the book of Acts. And Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts as a church to hear what you have to say to us through his words. Lord, that this would be a year where you are guiding us right in your will and Lord, giving us your grace to carry it out. So we bless you. We honor you for that and ask you to bless our time in the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, turn to Acts chapter 1. So, what I'm going to do is just go more or less verse by verse, and then at the end pull out some points that I want to emphasize. So, we'll start with these first two verses that open it up. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So both the book of Luke and the book of Acts have these introductions, and they address Theophilus. We don't know exactly who Theophilus was. Some people think the name means loved by God. Some people think it's a reference to every Christian. Other people think that Theophilus was probably some wealthy Roman that who patronized Luke and had him write or asked him to write this book or helped him write it. But at any rate, he says, listen, our first book was about everything that Jesus did until he was taken up. One of the things I want to point out is it says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And point out that's pretty interesting, okay? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus began to do things. And the implication is that in the book of Acts and continuing on to our day, Jesus continues to do things. Does that make sense? What we're going to see when we look through the book of Acts and what we experience in our lives is that the risen Jesus is not dead. He's at the Father's right hand. And from there, he continues to do things in the earth. He continues to add people to the church. He continues to extend the mission of the church. So Luke is signaling, hey, Theophilus, Jesus did all these things, but it's not done. He continues to work through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are to understand and we're to have our hearts tuned. And as you read through Acts, I encourage you to notice when it's pretty obvious that it's the risen Jesus who is doing things. It's the risen Jesus building his church. I can't emphasize that enough. The church didn't build the church as we see it in Acts. But Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is leading and directing and building his church. And it is our task not to create some new strategy, but to learn to cooperate with what he's doing. Amen? To learn to be a people gathered to him and understanding what he's doing. Verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he continues on and says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering for 40 days, and it says that he presented himself to them after suffering by many proofs. This is a very interesting word. In the Gospels, when Jesus does a miracle, they're called signs. And that word always meant something that, though it was it caught your attention, needed further explanation. All right, it came from the courtroom. It meant some sort of evidence that, well, here's this evidence, but it needs explanation. This word, on the other hand, means indisputable proof. It'd be like a video of somebody committing a crime or a recorded confession of somebody having committed a crime. There's no doubt about it. Does that make sense? It's the only place in the New Testament where this comes up. So in the Gospels, Jesus does miracles, but they're not doing the same thing that this is doing. Jesus appeared to his disciples on these 40 days. He ate with them to make it clear, I'm not a ghost. He let them touch him. He spent that time with them, establishing them to them beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm risen, never to die again. This is not resuscitation. This is not a figment of your imagination. This is not a collective, some sort of collective vision. This is me in the flesh. And so what we're going to see through the book of Acts is what they are witnesses of, and this is so key, is Jesus' resurrection. All right? Peter will heal somebody and he will say, well, this is evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Paul will be preaching in Athens and he'll say, listen, God has proven this by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection, the first human to die and be raised to life again, and the signal of God's new creation is their announcement. And so Jesus spent that 40 days, it was a key 40 days, spending that time with them, establishing the significance of his resurrection. So he spent 40 days, and it said he gave them commandments, and he taught many things. Of course, 40 days would remind us of Moses' 40 years in the wilderness, on his own in the wilderness, serving his father Jethro, of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, of Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, Moses' 40 days on top of Mount Sinai twice. All right, this is preparation for ministry, and Jesus is preparing his church for ministry. And I want to point out that part of his preparation was these proofs. Part of the preparation was teaching them the Bible again. Now, everybody know what I mean by again, right? These are men who knew the Bible. But he had to open their minds to help them understand how he was present everywhere through the Old Testament. And so that time was spent teaching things to them and proving things to them. And it just goes to show, he says, now listen, you're not done. You have been trained. You understand the word. You know my resurrection, but you're not done. You need my power. But this is what I want to say. Jesus doesn't say one or the other. He says teaching and an understanding of the word and my power. Does that make sense? They're not mutually exclusive. Some people want to think, oh, well, you know, if we just had enough of the Holy Spirit, it's almost like we wouldn't need the Bible. We just know what to do. No, we need to have the word. We need to grow in an understanding of the word. We need to deepen an understanding of the word so that when the Holy Spirit comes, he can make it alive in us and bring connections together so we have power to proclaim his goodness. Amen? So Jesus is preparing them during this time. And again, the resurrection is the center of the message of Acts. Jesus is... Let me make another give another example. Next time when we preach on Pentecost, Peter's sermon is this. What you're seeing is the result of the resurrection. This Holy Spirit you see poured out on all them is because Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, God raised him, and now he's seated on the right hand of the Father, and that's why you're seeing this happening. So this is absolutely central to the message of the church and Jesus' teaching to his disciples. Verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus says, listen, you've asked my Father for bread and fish, and he's going to give you that. He's going to give you what he promised he would. I think it's important that he says, this is the promise of the Father. This is, in fact, the promise of the Holy Spirit is one of the most prevalent promises in the New Testament. All right. When you consider how it comes up in the baptism in all four Gospels, when you consider how much Jesus taught about it and how much he encouraged it, the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is absolutely central to Scripture. So he says, guys, I need you to go and I need you to wait. I'm not going to do it now. I want you to go and I want you to be together and I want you to wait for what my Father has promised. And this is going to be something we'll come back to again and again. Prayer and fasting and seeking God always precedes God moving in Acts. Okay, again and again and again, the people of God are gathered in prayer or gathered in worship or gathered in fasting and seeking God. And God speaks, God leads, God moves, God shakes the place where they are. So waiting on God is not passive waiting, it's active waiting. Does that make sense? It's not waiting with impatience, but it's waiting in expectation. It's not waiting with frustration, it is waiting with a seeking and a longing and a reaching towards God. And so he says, guys, you need to wait. And that's going to lay down a principle for the rest of Acts, and it's going to lay down a principle for us. Waiting on God, seeking Him, looking for His direction. So he says, you need to wait. John baptized, he immersed people in water, but I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And he says, not many days from now. It's not going to be long, and I am going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I want to stress again, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the crowning of Jesus' ministry. It's the culmination of Jesus' ministry, bringing the presence of God inside the lives of the people of God to awaken a love for God, to extinguish sin and darkness, to bring conviction. This is the absolute essential. The church is like a body without a soul, without the Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes that clear in so many ways here. So he says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive that power. And notice in particular, and this is really important, that it is power to be witnesses. It is power to say, Jesus says, you are going to be my witnesses. The coming of the Spirit is for mission. The coming of the Spirit is to make the church active. It's to make the church aggressive. As you pay attention throughout the book of Acts, the church is countercultural. They're not trying to overthrow the empire, but everywhere they go, there is disruption. It's not that they want disruption, but when you proclaim the true king and his resurrection, it messes things up. In Ephesus, it messes with the economy. I'll tell you something, you mess with people's pocketbook, and it gets them upset. Everywhere the church goes in the book of Acts, there is disruption when you proclaim the kingdom of God. And so we have to keep that in mind, that he says, listen, you're going to be my witnesses, but you need power to be my witnesses. You need my strength. You need my anointing. You need my help. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they apparently are thinking that Jesus, I mean, they believe he's resurrected, he's raised from the dead. He said to wait, but they're not sure maybe what that means exactly just yet. And he says, well, is this it? Are you now going to inaugurate the kingdom and kick out the Romans and establish a worldwide kingdom that everybody's going to recognize? And Jesus doesn't say, I'm not going to do that one day. He says, that's not what I'm doing now. That is not my mission now. Now, I should point out that Jews, many Jews that believed in the resurrection, believed that God would bring it about in the last days, at the end of history. That at the end of history, the dead would be raised and God would bring about a new order. And what Jesus has done is that the resurrection has come early. The resurrection of the dead has come early. And so they're thinking, oh, well, if the dead are raised, if you're raised, Jesus, then it's the end of history. He says, no, I have a mission. And it's none of your business when my Father set for him to come. And I don't know why the church has continually gotten preoccupied with trying to figure out when he's coming and gotten distracted from the mission of being witnesses in the earth. But the church throughout history, and I don't mean just Protestants, I mean all throughout history, the church gets sidetracked. Oh, is Jesus coming now? And they need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand we are on a mission until he comes, not trying to figure out when he comes. Amen? So Jesus says, no, listen, guys, I'm going to tell you again. You're going to receive power. You're going to be my witnesses. And in verse 8, Jesus gives, an outline of the book of Acts. He says, listen, you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, which is about a Fayette County size around Jerusalem, and then in Samaria, which is up north, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is precisely how Acts will unfold. It will start in Jerusalem, it will spread throughout Judea, it will spread to Samaria, and eventually it will get to Rome, which is the furthest extent of the earth at the time, in their understanding. And Luke probably meant further than that. So, you need to wait. I want to stress this again. There are many, many good things to do. Amen? Would you agree? There's many, many good things Christians could and maybe should do. But Jesus stresses you need to wait and find out what I want you to do and how I want you to do. Not come up with a bunch of good plans. Not look around and see what other people are doing and maybe think, oh, let's do that. You need to wait. And you need to be guided and directed and empowered by me to do what I want you to do in the way I want you to do it. We can do all kinds of good things that God's not leading us to do. We can do all kinds of good things without His power. And He wants to empower us and to direct us. And the Holy Spirit is the principal evangelist. It is the Holy Spirit who is doing the work in the earth, and we learn to cooperate with Him. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. You should think of that cloud that descended on Mount Sinai and on the temple. You should think of the cloud that overshadowed Mary, the Holy Spirit that overshadowed her. You should think of the cloud of the Transfiguration. You should also think in Daniel chapter 7 when it says, one like the Son of Man will come before the Ancient of Days and authority will be granted to him. Jesus is taken up in this cloud. And Luke really emphasizes here, they're watching him. They saw this happen. They see what's going on. Does that remind anybody of anything in the Old Testament? What? Okay. Remember Elisha's following Elijah around. He says, I want a double portion of your anointing, Elijah. And he says, okay, you'll get it if you see me depart. But if you don't see me depart, you can't get it. Luke is signaling that Jesus is the new Elijah and the church is the new Elisha, right? They saw him taken up and they are to be now the successors to his ministry, doing, as Jesus said, greater things than he did. The church should expect a double portion of the anointing that was on Jesus because they saw him depart into heaven. And then it says, and I can just picture this, try to picture this. They're all just kind of looking into the skies, really just amazed. Jesus is taken from them. It's wow, it's incredible. And then all of a sudden, there's two guys standing in white standing next to him. And they're like, hey, Galilean guys, what are you doing? Jesus that you just saw leave, he's coming back in the same way, but he gave you a job. You need to get on. So, you know, their jaws are open. They're kind of, and then appear these two guys. The two men there, again, I don't know, but I would suggest it's possible this was Elijah and Moses again. There's no reason why attention should be drawn to them other than they're sent by God to say, hey, guys, wake up. He gave you a mission. No, get on with it. But at any rate, and that's all the more reason to be reminded of Elijah, that maybe this is the two that appeared at the Transfiguration and here they appear again. And this is where I'd like to stress this, that Jesus makes this very clear in the Gospel of John. If I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. But if I go away, the Comforter will come. And believe me, Jesus says, you will be glad if he comes. You need him. So I know you like being with me, guys, and one day you will be with me. But I need to go to the Father so the Holy Spirit can come and I can be present to you in a new way, in an interior way, in a way like you've never experienced before. And so it is good that I go away. And I think these two witnesses are like, come on, guys, get on with it. So we get to verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So a Sabbath day's journey away was the distance you could travel on the Sabbath without breaking the Sabbath, according to the rabbis at the time. And it was anywhere from half a mile to three quarters of a mile. The point is, it's not far away. All right, Shannon and I walked the mount. We walked that route, didn't we? From the Mount of Olives up into the, yeah. So it's not a far walk. And that's part of the point. They're there on the Mount of Olives, and they head back to Jerusalem and go into the upper room. A Sabbath day's journey away, verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So this is one of the central passages in the book of Luke that sets out a signal and a pattern for the rest of the book of Luke. And there's several words I want to draw attention to here. First of all, it says that they, verse 14 is key, all these with one accord. That first word, one accord. It's a Greek word that means one in spirit. It's going to come up again and again and again in the book of Acts. It means something like they were in unanimous agreement. They were all together enthusiastically committed in the same way to what they were doing. All right, they had one mind on the thing. There was harmony, but it wasn't just everybody getting along. It was everybody given to the same task with the same kind of enthusiasm. Does that make sense? In fact, the word has part of that. Enthusiasm is related to the word. So they're there together, unified in heart and mind, given to this purpose. And then the other word is devoting. This word is also going to come up in several places in Acts. And let me just preview one that everyone's pretty familiar with. But in 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It means they were given to this thing in an active way, in habitual way. They did not stop. Another way this word is used is if you have an assistant. Like Cornelius, you know, he talks about having all these people under his authority. If you're a military guy and you've got all these guys, you can snap your fingers, they are devoted to you. That's another sense of this word, all right? So the church is all of one mind. They're in this upper room. By the way, this is over the course of days, and this doesn't necessarily mean that all 120 were there all the time. You can imagine that it was a place of prayer and people were coming and going. But they were all of the same heart and mind, given to prayer, devoted to this. So pay attention to that word. It will come up in several other places, devoted or committed in this way. So they say, so it says they were there with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, his brothers. So their waiting was not a passive waiting. But it was a very active waiting. It was a praying to God that he would go, that he would fulfill all the things that he had promised to them. And of course, it's important that the women were there as well. Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers. And again, I want to stress that Luke is giving us this verse as for us to imitate, to learn to be as the church, devoted in one spirit and given to prayer, so that we can be empowered to do all the things that God wants us to do. Now, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So Peter, by the way, Jesus said, hey, you know, you're going to be sifted, Peter. But after you're sifted, strengthen your brothers. Well, here he is beginning to strengthen his brothers after his restoration by Jesus. And he says, guys, we need to do something about Judas. Jesus appointed 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and Judas has done what Judas did. In verse 18, it says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Okay, it's very vivid. And I don't know if you've noticed, but this is sort of a different description of it than in some of the other Gospels. You remember in some of the other Gospels, it suggests he hung himself. This doesn't say that. It says he bought this field, and it seems as though he fell, he died while somewhere on this land. I'm somewhat reminded later of some of these Roman leaders that drop dead. Remember, they're going to drop dead for blaspheming and other things. So at any rate, it's pretty clear that they understood that Judas was judged, that there was this judgment on Judas. And notice also how much the scriptures are playing into how they understand their story, right? The scripture had to be fulfilled. Peter then quotes two psalms. Okay, both these verses here come from two separate psalms where it says, "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So notice how the Psalms are shaping their understanding of what's going on in their ministry, all right? Again, for them, the Psalms were the background of their thinking, and when they saw their lives developing in a certain way, they saw the story that was in the Psalms. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Peter senses that the 12 needed to continue to be the 12 and that they needed to find a replacement for Judas, even in obedience to the scripture, let someone else take his place. "And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So they put forward two, and then they cast lots. Now, you know, I think we often think of the lots as kind of like, boy, that's really kind of a lame Christian way to pick something. And I would just point out that it's actually a very biblical way to pick something. Leviticus says that you have two goats and you cast lots over the goats. And one is for the wilderness and one is for the sacrifice. Remember that? And then in Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, it says that it's Proverbs 16:3, that the lots are in God's hands. All right. So choosing something by lot was a way of saying, hey, listen, the lots are in God's hands. We trust that God's going to use it. It's not like they picked a good guy and a bad guy, right? They presented two of the best options they could, and they trusted that God would decide through lots, through casting of lots. Now, I'd also point out that they don't cast lots again in the rest of the book of Acts, right? You don't see them casting lots for anything later on. In fact, very often the Holy Spirit is directing them or calling certain individuals aside or apart. But at any rate, I think it's interesting that it's a kind of a biblical way to decide things when you have good options between you. Does that make sense? Kelly, yeah.
Is it possible they cast lots because the Spirit had not yet come?
Yeah, I mean, that's what some people think, is that maybe they didn't have direction from the Spirit on this. It's something they knew they ought to do, and they trusted that God would decide through the lots. But at any rate, I think it's important to note they pick, again, two guys that filled the criteria and that they believed that would be good. And they trusted that God would use that. Okay, so that's the setup. Jesus ascends. They go back to Jerusalem. They are devoted to prayer, and they take care of this business of replacing Judas before Pentecost happens. And so we'll pick up with Pentecost next week. But I want to, for our purposes, give us seven things that I want to stress for us as a church during this time. The first one is, Jesus is alive and active and building the church. And I think we need to in worship, let our hearts be captured with the sense that it is Jesus who builds the church, and we need to learn to cooperate with him. He is at the right hand of the Father. He has given the Spirit and is giving the Spirit, and it is he that wants to add to TCF and add to any other church, and it is he that we need to learn to cooperate with and learn to follow in this. The second, God is not indifferent to training and preparation. Remember I said that those 40 days, and obviously all the ministry before that, they are learning the way Jesus taught. They are learning the word. They are learning how he interpreted the word. So that training is important. And in our lives, we might be tempted to just think, well, I'm going to put all my eggs in. If God would just show up, that's all that matters. No, you need to give God a lot to deal with. You need to come to know the Bible. You need to come to be trained. And it's not mutually exclusive. Does that point make sense? These aren't mutually exclusive things, but they had the raw materials in them because of Jesus' teaching and because they were raised as Jews. And we need to have the Word of God more deeply in us while we're waiting for the Spirit to bring life to it, to take that raw material. And I guess I'd put it this way. I believe that God's got less to work with depending on how little or much you have the Word in you. Does that make sense? The less familiar you are with the Word, I think the less the Holy Spirit is enabled to do through you. All right, it's the way we can cooperate and prepare ourselves for the way that God wants to move in our lives. I could give you testimony of times in my life that, and I think many people could give testimony, times in your life that a scripture came to mind for a particular person at a particular time that was that word in season that they needed. But if you didn't have that familiarity with the scripture, it couldn't be drawn there. Does that make sense? All right, number three. We've got to be a people marked by waiting together in prayer. That needs to happen in our home groups. That needs to happen in our relationships. That needs to happen here on Friday nights when we gather, that we need to be marked by this waiting together in prayer. And then there needs to be seasons. Remember, later on, they're ministering to God with prayer and fasting, and that's when the Holy Spirit speaks and says, set aside Paul and Barnabas. So we need to not get out ahead of God, but we need to learn to wait on him. I want to invite us, and I think that this year is an invitation to us to be empowered again by our Father's Spirit. Now, I'm going to get off just briefly and say this. I believe if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But I also believe that the book of Acts makes it clear that God wants to fill his people again and again and again. So maybe, yes, you had a powerful experience with the Holy Spirit at some point in your life. That's not the end of the story that God wants for you. But God wants you to be filled again and again and to seek, to let the Spirit that is in you revive in you. Amen? So I think this whole year is a reminder to us to continually seek to be filled. And remember we talked about a couple months ago that Paul said, hey, be filled by singing, by worshiping, by submitting to one another. Number four, five, right? Four? That was four. So this is five.
I think you did three and four at the same time. Okay. Prayer and then the Holy Spirit.
Jesus is alive and building his church. God is not indifferent to training. We got to be marked with waiting together in prayer. We must be empowered by the Spirit, was what I just did. Number five, for witness. Okay. Luke makes it clear that we are the church together corporately is empowered for witness. Now, Paul will emphasize some other things, gifts of the Spirit for edifying the body, and those are certainly there. But what the book of Acts stresses is that we are here to be witnesses that Jesus is raised from the dead. We are here to tell people that one of our own, a human, has been raised from the dead, Jesus, the Son of God, and we can share in his life now. And let me tell you how I have shared in his life. We are called to be those witnesses to his resurrection. Now, we're not eyewitnesses like the apostles were, but we have testimony of what the risen Jesus has done in our lives. Does that make sense? We have testimony of things that God has done in our lives, and that is what we bring to people. In one of my home groups, actually, maybe both of them, we've been just going around and sharing witness, testimony, telling about what God has done in our lives. That is part of how we testify to the resurrection. He's alive and well. He is working. And I think testimony is so important, number one, to remind yourself of what God has done so that you have it ready at hand to tell other people and to edify and remind one another what God has done. Amen? Number six, we need to wait on God, seek Him, be empowered for witness, but in particular, seek His guidance for mission. As I said, there's lots of good things to do. There's lots of needs to meet in the city of Lexington. TCF can't, and I don't think God has sent us here to meet everyone. We need to be in tune with God to know where what He wants us to do. Amen? I mean, we know one thing that He wants us to do is be a presence at the University of Kentucky. That is part of our mission field. But there's things I think that He wants for TCF and directions He wants us to go in, and we need His guidance for that kind of mission. And again, I would ask you to think about all those places where Jesus from heaven directed the church in particular ways. Part of one of the ways He directed the church, I believe, is He allowed the persecution that came in Jerusalem so that they could be scattered. All right. Here's a side comment I'll make. A lot of the time, from a human perspective, disasters happen. And from a divine perspective, God is using that to further His purposes. And if we are so tuned on ourselves and our comfort and our need that we can't really be tuned into the risen Jesus and what He's doing, we'll be distracted or blinded from what He's trying to accomplish from the difficult things that He allows sometimes. That makes sense? He allowed the church to suffer persecution in Jerusalem so that the gospel could spread further afield. And we need to be aware that He did that because He might continue to do things like that and not get so caught up in our own inconveniences that we're not aware of what the risen Jesus is doing. Amen? And then the last thing, it's just another encouragement to the Psalms. I am struck by, it's not just the Psalms, obviously it's all of Scripture, but I'm struck again by how the church understood its story and understood what Jesus did and understood what was going on in their midst by the Psalms. And it's just another challenge to everybody to be in the Psalms, get to know the Psalms, know that, hey, next week we're doing Psalm 59. Read through it all week. Pray through it all week. And let's get our hearts, let's let those particular scriptures get written on our hearts so that we're more and more familiar with them. Amen? All right. Well, we've talked about it. Now we're going to spend some time in prayer. One thing I would say is that there are plenty of things to pray for, and if you have something that's on your heart, you should pray for it. But I also want to encourage us to be comfortable with quiet, with sometimes waiting. That happens as a leader of meetings in home group and here. I can be very uncomfortable with the silence because I'm like, oh, everybody's getting bored or everybody's getting distracted. Let's not be bored or distracted, and let's assume we're listening. Amen? So before we gather in prayer, before we stand, any thoughts or questions from the Scripture for tonight? Or things on your heart that we need to pray for? Natalie? Yeah.
And to pray for that. Lately, I really have been sensitive to prayer, understanding if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit dwells within me, is it me that hinders the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit in my life? Is it twofold, would you say, based on Scripture, that there's partly me that hinders, and yet there's partly me
So I would say at Pentecost they were filled and they were empowered in a unique way, and then a couple chapters later they're filled again. I would say that's not necessarily, there's something wrong they did in the meantime. Right. It's just that a new challenge came and the Holy Spirit came to empower them and fill them in a new way. On the other hand, you can grieve the Spirit, right? Paul says, do not grieve the Spirit. So I definitely think there's things that we as individuals can do through sin, or we as a people can do that can hinder God. So, yeah, I mean, you know, I think that's part of what, I can't remember, Kelly might remember which church it is, but Jesus threatens one of the churches in Revelation, I'm going to take your candle from you. If you don't repent, you remember which church that is? All right, I think it's Ephesus, the great church, you know. Hey, guys, you need to get back to your first love, or I'm gonna take away your candle from you. So I think, yes, I think both. I think we, as individuals, we need to be aware, my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I can't take my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and do things that wouldn't please God. But then as a people, we can grieve the Spirit by infighting and other things that Paul mentions. But also, sometimes the need arises and the Spirit comes because there's a need or there's something he wants to direct us in. So, I don't know. Did that answer your question?
You're specifically talking about the Spirit coming upon the people again and again and again.
Yeah.
Filling us with new power, new direction, new insight.
Yep.
Not so much as a repentance call to say...
Well, maybe if we need it, for sure. Yeah, but yeah, I think Acts is... Yeah, yeah, yeah. All right. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Okay. Can we? Yes. Seven. Yes. Are you making a point? Here are the eight things. Jesus is alive and active in building his church. God is not indifferent to the training and the preparation and the learning that we're called to do that he can use. We need to be a people marked by waiting together in prayer. We need to receive power from on high to do what he wants us to do. Being filled again and again with the Spirit. Five, we are called to be witnesses. That is the particular thing that the Spirit wants to do in the book of Acts. Six, we need to be guided by the Spirit as a people. And number seven, the Psalms. We still need to be in the Psalms. Maybe number seven could go under, we still need teaching, training, preparation. Yeah. All right. So can we tune in? I know it's the end of a long Friday and it's the end of a long sermon. And can y'all want to worship with a song, or are we ready to pray? Let's pray. Let's stand up. Father, we believe that you have called us by your name. Lord, that you have called us to yourself through your Son, Jesus. We believe that we were born for such a time as this. We believe that you have called us together as a people. And Father, you have work for us to do in this city. Lord, you have people that you want us to proclaim your resurrection to, Jesus. So, Father, we just lift up these scriptures and thank you for them as an example that we have of what we're called to do and be as a church. Lord, I ask Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, give your Spirit and teach us to pray. Teach us to wait on you. Teach us how to be in one accord. Teach us how to be given in a devoted way to prayer. So help us tonight as we gather to pray, Father.